My text tonight is in the Gospel according to St. Mark, and the 9th chapter and verse 24. Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. I wonder how you feel when a text like that is read. I think it is quite probable that most of us will feel that there is a great deal of truth in that text that perhaps applies to every one of us. Even though we might be able to say that we have been given that gift of faith that I read of from the Epistle to the Ephesians, and yet sometimes we can describe it almost as a trembling faith. And there are times when doubts seem to come upon us, and we can understand when a man says, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. Yet, of course, that can also be an excuse for just doubting and to remain without faith all one's life. What is meant here? If somebody asks you a question like this here tonight, I wonder how every one of us in turn would really answer it. Are you a man or a woman of faith? I suppose the first answer would be, well, of course I am. I like to think myself as a man of faith or as a woman of faith. Let us ask you a second time, but is your faith something that has changed your life and made you quite a different person? That because you have this faith, that your attitude to life, the way you respond to things, has become quite different, and you're able to point to the time, it's different because I have faith. And then we are beginning to talk about the faith in the Epistle to the Ephesians, that by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Then perhaps we know people, many here, and you look upon them and you might say, I wish I had a faith like they have. I wish I believed like they believe, because their faith has changed them. Well, I suppose really our conclusion would have to be, unless your faith has changed you, then is it really faith at all? It's bound to affect you. When you consider when we were children and playing as a crowd and perhaps being not as good as we ought to be, then we find one of our little playmates is behaving rather well, which is most unnatural. Everyone else has been as naughty as he can be and as mischievous as possible, and this person seems to have some restraint about him. And then you find out afterwards it's because he knew something. Somebody had warned him. Somebody had spoken to him. And the information he had changed his attitude, even with his playmates. There's a change, even on that level. And on this earth, too. That if you and I have this faith that is spoken of in the Bible, then people must begin to notice there is restraint there. They do not behave in the same way as we behave. They do not follow the ways and the course of this world with the intensity that we follow the course of this world. And it's because they know something. And because they have something, they have faith. Even on that level, we can say that faith is bound to change us. Are you a person of faith? Now, the account that I have here tonight, one of the accounts of the miracles of our Blessed Saviour, is perhaps one of the most moving. Many of them are moving. But this is the most touching one. I don't think anybody's heart can be untouched by the scene that we have here. We have a father and son, and I think we can describe them both as absolutely desperate. The father has some kind of faith. It's difficult to describe how much faith he had or what it really was. But he had some kind of faith. But his son had nothing at all. And you can see his concern for his son, and he's tried many things and many people. And he comes to the disciples, and he hasn't had much success from them. And when at last he comes to the Saviour, the phrase that he is well known for is, yes, Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. And the cry of anguish from that poor father's heart has echoed through the centuries. And many people have felt and put themselves in the same position and say, I understand. I know what he means. I know what he's talking about. The very humanity and the understanding of Scripture is here. In the graphic and the vivid account that we have, here is a man who longed for, and he knew not really what. And yet his heart was reaching out for something and for someone, And it's expressed in those plaintive words, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. I suppose it could be described as a cry for help. If you are a Christian here tonight, you probably will remember the time in your own experience when you began to cry from your heart. We can say many things with our lips. We can make many claims too. But when that heart cry came from you, from the depths of your being, and God heard you, you remember that time and the wonder and the miracle of God lifting you up. Or it may be there are many here as desperate as the son of this father who are beginning with the father as well to cry, O Lord, help me. And he is the Saviour that does help. We've been singing the kind of hymns tonight, surely, that are encouraging hymns. One was Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. And then the one we sang a little later, and talks about the dead being made alive, the spiritually dead, and those who are blind and lost, those who couldn't speak or praise his name, suddenly become transformed people. A person who has nothing to say about God, his lips are filled with praises. A person who saw nothing in Jesus Christ, his eyes are filled with the beauty of Christ. A person whose heart was empty of the things of the kingdom of God becomes filled with the things and the majesty and the grace of God. The miracle can happen. And it's happening all the time. It can happen here on the floor of the church, of the gallery here tonight, where the grace of God by the Holy Spirit can visit you, whatever your need may be. Let's look at the parable here, because I think we are all brought in here. There are many kinds of desperate people, as far as I can see, described in this parable. First of all, then, the conflict of souls. We have the sad scene of the father, and there's been a crowd and a multitude and a general excitement. And the disciples have tried all they could to help this man and to help his son. They really wanted to. It was their earnest desire that they might be able to bring relief to the boy and joy to the father and put the boy on his feet in his right mind and as a balanced person. Here are the words in verses 17 and 18. And one of the multitude answered and said, Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit. And wheresoever he taketh him, he teareth him, and he foameth and gnasheth with his teeth, and pineth away. And I spake to thy disciples that they should cast him out, and they could not. There isn't harsh rebuke here in the voice of the Father. He's just been factually said, I brought my son to your followers, to your disciples, and I asked them to help, and they could not. And you can almost see the scene. Here are the words. He says sometimes he foams at the mouth. Sometimes gnashing of teeth. He tears himself. This is what I've known always with my boy. And here is a father, a sad and a pathetic figure, and a more pathetic figure, the child probably or the son lying on the ground or hanging onto his father's knees. And you can see the desperate plight. And no one can help us. We've tried everybody. We even tried your good disciples, and we found for all their sincerity that they could not. There is a picture here of a man who has an evil spirit. Now I know that that can happen, that a person can be what we call possessed of an evil spirit. But I'm not going to talk about this possession of evil spirit, but rather to make a comparison. It's not exactly a comparison, it's merely putting it in its broader context. Because behind every evil spirit is Satan himself, the prince of darkness. And that he has millions upon millions of little, you might say, of followers, evil spirits. None of them can be everywhere at the same time, because like Satan, they are not omniscient or omnipresent. That belongs to God alone. But they can be at one place at one time. But because they are so numerous, they seem to be everywhere. And sometimes these evil spirits possess people. There is that form of possession. But that then is only in the context of the work of Satan generally, where he blinds the minds of all men, where he darkens the hearts of all men. For you here tonight, there are many here who are convinced believers, and you will know of that struggle when you came from darkness to light and the reality of the powers of evil. There are others, maybe, who are unaware of that spiritual battle, that we wrestle not against flesh and blood. And it may sound strange to you, and I can almost prove my point as I speak to you. You'll find that as I speak to you tonight, that an anger will rise in your hearts. You'll find yourself arguing against that which is obviously right. You'll find as if there was a wall between you and what I'm saying. And you'll find yourself becoming unreasonably angry out of all proportion to ordinary disagreement. You could listen to a lecture by somebody and disagree absolutely. You might be absolutely opposed to the view, but you're not angry. Merely a little disturbed may be that the person should hold an opposite view, but no more than that. But with this, Satan has such a hold and blinds our heart so much that he brings in us a vicious hatred against the person of Christ and against the truth. The powers of evil. And sometimes evil spirits possess, but that is comparatively rare as compared to the general hold of Satan upon all mankind. Scripture abounds in illustrations that tell us that the natural man is not able to understand spiritual things. Why? Because he has a kind of a curtain, a kind of a blindness over the eyes of his heart. And although he may be highly intellectual and be able to cope with many complicated concepts, yet when it comes to spiritual things, he finds that he cannot, and he stumbles as a person that cannot see. They must be spiritually discerned, and there must be that touch of mercy from God that takes away the scales from his eyes. All men on earth are held in that grip unless they are delivered by the Lord Jesus Christ. But we have a picture here of a man, you might say, he is no longer in control. The evil that is in him makes him to behave in a most inhuman fashion. He foams at the mouth, he gnashes his teeth, and he is an object of pity. Surely we know this also to be true of evil as a general principle, that evil and wickedness can take over. Surely that we are aware of this. As we observe in the century and the age that we live in, and in the land that we live in, and in the work where we find ourselves in, we have only to see the bents of a person's heart, the direction of men. There is no longer any case of, is this moral or immoral? It does not enter into it. There is an amorality. It is neither one thing nor the other. And men will sin without any embarrassment and boast of their sin and talk so freely of it as if it were no sin. The darkness that we are in today is hard for us, perhaps, the older ones, to comprehend and to think that Satan and evil has almost, you might say, taken over. And when we look upon the society and the generation that is rising, a feeling of almost helpless despair might come upon us, and we might be as guilty of the weakness of the disciples and as pathetic as the faith of the Father, that we might regard it with a trembling, weakly faith, having some kind of belief and yet not believing that he's able to do it in this century. Do you really believe? Do you really believe that there could be such a thing as a revival in a city this size? Do you really believe that there could be a revival in a city the size of London? It can be a frightening thing as we come to, say, Cardiff or any town and say, I feel so small and Cardiff is so big in relation to myself. Yet Cardiff and London and this world and this galaxy are in the palm of his hand. We think small. And yet in another way we kind of think big. We think we are somebody and we put ourselves as gods. But what we are told here in Scripture is to have a realistic attitude that there are powers of evil. They can darken our mind, and the path of sin is never a level, constant one. It is progressive, or rather the opposite of that. It enlarges, it increases, and it deepens. A person who is opposed or doesn't think of God doesn't remain constant in his kind of amoral life, but there will be a degeneration there. There will be a furtherance from God. There will be a progression in sin. Sin never stays where it is. It always will bring a deeper one. We know this in a society that we live in today. You think of programs on television and on radio and articles in papers and advertising that we see. There was a time that if one rather tame little swear word was said on the radio, that there would be an uproar in a nation against one swear word. But we've long since gone past that. That is almost laughable as compared to what we are in today. It is progressive. Satan goes on and on and on, nationally and individually, and he takes over. Until one day you can find yourself speaking to a man, and you feel that you're speaking to a piece of rock. Yet he's a man. He responds to all the things of this earth. But as far as God is concerned, we can say this man, he is as dead. And we know not how to tackle such a situation. We have a case here in question where this man, this son, was in such a state, you would wonder where to begin. And yet there is a conflict here. There is a battle raging for this man's soul. Then the Lord Jesus Christ speaks to this man. And first of all, he addresses his disciples and he says, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him unto me. Isn't that a lovely scene? He looks to his disciples and he says, well, really, I'm surprised that you're manifesting such helplessness. And he looks at them and says, well, what is wrong with you? Where is your faith? O faithless generation. Yet after having said that, he then turns to the Father and the Son and says, bring him unto me. It is a lovely scene. If you were a little baby, you could almost feel that Jesus Christ took him into his arms. But he was not a baby. He was a young man. And yet you almost feel the embrace of the Saviour with a person that you and I would almost be tempted to turn away from and say, I can do nothing with this person. I can't make any progress with this person at all. The disciples had failed. Then secondly, the compassion of Christ. Bring him to me. Look at verse 20 and on with me. And they brought him unto him, and when he saw him, straightway the spirit tear him, and he fell on the ground, wallowed foaming. You can almost understand this happening. This often happens when a person is drawing near in a spiritual sense and coming to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. This is as if the anger of Satan is giving one last fling and they seem to become more rebellious than they ever were before. Saul of Tarsus. He was drawing near to the Saviour, if you remember. And yet on the road to Damascus, persecuting and killing the Christians, yet never was he nearer to being converted. And yet the anger and the wrath of the powers of evil that held his heart were giving that last fling and saying, these are evil, these are against the establishment, these are against formal religion, these are wrong, these followers of Jesus. And so you can see almost the one who draws near, an anger still rising within, wallowing and foaming and bringing every argument, if you like, if a person is articulate, against God and against his gospel. One thing is certain, the poor man is in a terrible plight. Do you realize that that is what it's really like? I wonder if we are convinced of the miracle that must take place for a person to be saved. That's why I read that chapter in Ephesians. Do you remember the words? You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. That's the state. Dead. You may say, it's not quite the same. Some people are almost alive. Some people are chapel goers and they know a few hymns and one or two verses flung in as well. They're partly alive. No. They're either
dead or alive. It's one of the two. And every case of a person coming to know God is a miracle and a glorious trophy. And it is highlighted by the desperate plight that this man is in. Ah, you might see, but not all people are in that plight. Do you not think so? I am sure that I would not want ever to appear in this pulpit again if God took the lid from my heart and showed my heart to you. I am sure neither would you want to stand next to the person that you are now if God took the lid off your heart and showed your heart to that person. The heart of man is desperately wicked. The only restraint we have known very often has been the restraint of society, but today we are living in a society that permits, that allows, that even then, that society that we live in would be horrified if the lids were taken off our hearts. Even the permissive society that you live in. Such is the iniquity of man's heart. It is not only wicked, says the word of God, it is desperately wicked. And the picture spiritually one is foaming and wallowing. Ah, I don't mean it in the literal sense. But in the spiritual sense, foaming and wallowing and tearing at our hearts and souls. That is the picture. And yet we have here a person who cares. I don't know really where to put him. Perhaps he belongs to a generation that has known something of religion and yet without its reality. And Jesus speaks to him in verse 23. Jesus said unto him, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. He's taken him up on what he said. Do you remember what he said? Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. These are the words that we have here. And straightway the father of the child cried out and said, with tears, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. Would you say he has faith? Would you say there was faith in the religion of Wales today, generally? Well, you might say yes and no. There's tradition, wonderful hymns, some tradition left even of reading the word of God, at least during the service in a church. That is still carried on. There is some kind of worship. Maybe it's enjoying perhaps the tunes and the singing a little more than they ought to, rather than the substance of the words. Maybe very little relationship between what they say in their hymns and what they live in their lives. Maybe like that. Or perhaps they have a little faith. Would you call it faith? I think it's more dross, don't you? Lord, I believe, he says. Help thou mine unbelief. Is not that the main thing about this man? That he can't believe? Because Jesus Christ spoke to his heart. Do you remember in the Gospel of John, in chapter 3, with Nicodemus, a man with a question in his heart that he never uttered? And Jesus Christ said to him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, thou must be born again. He hadn't asked how he could get to the kingdom of heaven, yet Jesus answers the question of his heart. Likewise here, we find before this man admits that the faith he has is unbelief, Jesus says to him in that previous verse, if thou canst believe, then all things are possible to them that believe. Jesus rebuked his disciples for their helplessness, but he also put his finger upon the weakness of the man. You have no faith, you say. That is no faith that says, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. But nevertheless, there is a cry in this man's heart. Now he's looking for a hymn whilst he was singing another hymn. I just couldn't remember the first line of it. And I just go right into the middle. It's a hymn that says something like this. Lord, give me such a faith as this. Oh, for a faith that will not shrink. What that kind of faith? The faith that will stand. The faith that will keep. Then the last verse now, Lord, give me such a faith as this. Surely that's the cry of this man's heart. Certainly it must be the cry of anguish in the cry of the heart of the son. Nevertheless, Jesus Christ speaks to them. When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the foul spirit, saying unto him, Thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him, and enter no more into him. What do we learn there? That poor young fellow, probably for the first time in his life, heard the voice of Jesus. Now by that I do not mean now merely that he heard the vocal cords and the sound waves coming across the air and being received in himself. I don't mean that. I mean that what we talk and sing of very often, that we might hear with the inward ear, that we might see with the inward eye, that we might believe with the heart or the center of our being. That is what I mean. You can hear me making a row in the pulpit, but nevertheless, you can also probably hear the voice of Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit applying to your heart, sinner, believe. Thou art wallowing and foaming in thy filth. Thou art wallowing and foaming in the uncleanness and the disobedience of thy life and the disobedience of thy mind and thy heart. And the voice of Jesus comes and speaks to that heart. And the wonderful thing is this, however desperate a person may be, when they come to him, they will hear the voice of Jesus Christ. It is a voice that wakes the dead. And the spirit cried and rent him sore and came out of him, and he was as one dead, insomuch that many said, he is dead. What is happening to this young man? You can see and almost feel the anxiety of the father. Here is this young chap now, and the spirit within him, or if you like the general principle, or the powers of evil as well in all of us, but in this particular case, an evil spirit, that last thing, I won't let thee go. Sin is sweet. Wallow in thy filth. Delight in thy dirt. Enjoy yourself. Thy days are brief. Why be harassed by a moral God? Why be disturbed by a God who makes demands? Wallow in thy filth and delight thyself. And so Satan will hold on and cling to the person. And there is a battle raging for the heart and the soul of this person. And then suddenly there's a terrible stillness. You can almost hear them saying, there you are, it's gone too far. That's the trouble with religion. Those people that go too far. People never seem to worry about going too far in sin. It is, I suppose, because we are sinners that we are very willing to excuse sin when we see it. This person is still. I wonder what the father thought. I wonder if for a moment he regretted, what have I done to my son? To whom have I brought him? I wonder if he did. I wonder if the people around would say, what has Jesus Christ done? Wouldn't it be better for this man to be alive in his foaming and his wallowing than dead at the feet of Jesus? He is as one dead, they said. And a ripple went through the crowd. Yes, there was something going on here. But a new life was being born, and an old life was dying. Look at the miracle here. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. It's simple, it's clean, and it's true. And Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. He was alive at last. He was right with God at last. May I apply that to you in a spiritual way? Look at the general anger of Satan against the truth and against those who preach the truth as well and who stand for the truth. And then we hear the voice of Jesus call. And we hear with the hearing of that inward ear and the seeing of the inner eye. And we who are dead in sin, hear the voice of Jesus. Let me tell you about the voice of Jesus. He is the Son of God. He is the only begotten Son of God. He is fully human. He is fully divine. He took on the form of a servant in order that he might achieve something for sinners. This is the wonderful thing, that in this hurly-burly of a world that we live in, with all its complexities and all its anxieties and its problems and its wars and its hatred and its confusion and its death, all this, what a wonderful thing it is that God has spoken, that God has sent his Son into this world. And this is no imagination at all. This is a true thing and a real thing. And that Jesus Christ is that Son of God. And that he did tread the land of Galilee and went to the villages and the towns and spoke to people and healed them and helped them and died on Calvary as a penalty for our sin. And that is the meaning of Calvary. English and Welsh hymns abound with a wonderful truth of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ upon Calvary. Indeed, as they are emptying the hymn books of our churches and denominations of these blessed hymns, there will be nothing left worth singing, because surely it is in the cross of Jesus Christ that we glory, and it is in the cleansing of the blood that a sinner can rejoice, that God should care so much that he's willing to send his Son, and that in his death a punishment is paid for my sin. And as I believe in him, I am forgiven. What else do I know? That he is a risen Savior. Convinced, absolutely convinced, persuaded, fully persuaded, that it was a physical resurrection, real and true, an ascension to heaven, and that you and I have a vital, living, dynamic Savior. Not a pathetic Jesus still hanging on a cross on some decorative little thing that people wear, but a Savior who came to this world, a Savior who went to Calvary and paid the penalty, an empty cross, a Savior buried, an empty grave, a risen and ascended Lord, the Son of God. And he is able to save. That's our faith. When this voice speaks, he speaks of pardon. He speaks of cleansing. He puts us in our right mind and establishes the hearts with grace. And he lifts us up and puts us on our feet. We arise as men of God. Then lastly and briefly, the character of evil. There's a post-mortem here, in a sense, an examination of things afterwards. Where did we go wrong? What happened? What was it here? They were rebuked in verse 19 by our blessed Savior, if you remember. Oh, faithless generation, it's stunned. They felt a little bit grieved as well, that they, the sincere followers of Jesus Christ, had failed, and that in the scriptures forevermore, the word would be, they could not. What a condemnation upon them. And there is great anxiety here and great concern. And they come to the Lord Jesus Christ. They hadn't understood the character of evil. Let me read you verses from Ephesians 4 verse 18. Speaking of those who are outside of Christ, who are still wallowing, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their hearts, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over unto lasciviousness. Isn't it a telling phrase? Who, being past feeling, their conscience no longer worries them, have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. Sin drives hard. Not only do we become less and less sensitive, he takes over more and more to Satan. What happens then? We give ourselves over to our sin and to our lust. And how do we grasp it? With all greediness. More. More. And more. Never satisfied. Never having enough. Never saying sufficient. Always wanting more. 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 And that may be part of the horror of hell itself, an enticing on with an endless carrot before us that we never seem to get. Sin is like that. It is a spiritual battle when a soul is persuaded it is innermost being and God touches that person. And when he was come to the house, his disciple asked him privately, why could not we cast him out? He said it very quietly. He waited until they were inside and he said it very quietly, why could not we cast him out? And they get their answer. And he said unto them, this kind can come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting. It shook them. What he's saying to them? He said, now look here. The situation that you are up against in this world is so desperate, words do not persuade men. Although words will be used in the power of the Spirit. But it isn't the words that do it. It is the power of God. And I am telling you to direct your energies, not in intensity of feeling, in trying to deliver these poor wretches as they are. But I am telling you to direct the intensity of your feeling towards God and towards holiness of life. And so that you might know something of the empowering of the Spirit in your life. That is a rebuke. It's not a negative rebuke. It is a positive one. And we are living in such a time as that. We are living in a time when churches as churches have failed. When systems as systems are failing. And it is the power and the power of God alone that is able to quicken a soul and bring that person from darkness to light. Oh yes, there must be the truths of the glorious gospel. That must be there. But they must surely here be uttered by people, servants of the Lord, realizing the spiritual battle, realizing the grip that is held, holding these people, realizing too that it is by prevailing upon God that we shall prevail in the spiritual battle that we find ourselves in today. Something for all of us. The disciples were rebuked. Oh, faithless generation. And then after the rebuke, they are told that they should know more about a prayer, which is costly praying and fasting. They should know more about God before they can begin to tackle the situation. And to the Father, he said, that kind of faith will get you nowhere. Thou must believe. And to the Son, he lifts him up, reaches out his hand in mercy, and puts him on a rock. There is something there for us all. Are you a disciple? Uninvolved? Ineffective? Fast and pray. Come nearer to your God. Are you a person on the fringe of things like the Father? Very concerned about your boy? Having some kind of faith? And yet not that saving faith? Or perhaps you may be the one who is the center of it all. That poor chap. Who typifies here any sinner who is in darkness before he comes to Christ. But the most wonderful of all, Jesus is there. And Jesus is here. And as then, so now, bring him unto me. And these are the words of Jesus Christ. He says, come unto me, all ye that weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He is still the glorious Son of God. He is still the one who gives to us peace with God and the forgiveness of our sins. May we never forget this or ever depart from him and his truth. Let us pray. O Lord, we turn to thee and ask thy blessing upon us. Thou knowest all our hearts. Thou knowest all our needs. None of us escape, O Lord, thine eye. And we pray that thou mightest humble us so that we might receive according to our need. For the sake of Jesus Christ. Amen.